Let's talk. This June, let's talk as a church. As the community of God's people, let's enter into a conversation. Let's have a conversation about the things that either everybody's talking about or no one is talking about. Let's talk about money, racism, sex, and mental health. You ready for the ride? It's going to be good. Today, we begin talking about money. And now, I've been taking bets on which of the four sessions will be the most attended. I don't know. Am I allowed to take bets? I'm not sure. But you know what my money is on? What my money is on for the session that is going to have the highest attendance? Sex. Right? Am I right in that? I think everybody wants to hear what you have to say about sex. Do you know what I think tends to be the least attended of the four? Money. Money. I think there's three reasons for it. First, I think in our culture, we think that money is a private matter, right? We say things like, when it comes to my money, it's none of your business, right? It's a private matter. And we don't talk about it. Second, the second reason is that I think we have a fear of what might be said. And it's not that you're afraid of something I might say, that I might say something stupid, because you're used to that by now, right? But rather, the fear is of what God might say. The fear is that the Spirit of God might begin to work in our hearts and unsettle something that has taken root, and it's something that we don't want uprooted. I know as I've prepared for this sermon this morning, I'm like, Lord, I do not want to live what you're teaching me. And so sometimes we don't really want to hear what the Lord has to say, because sometimes the Spirit of God convicts us. But I want us to know this morning that though the Spirit of God, he convicts us, he draws us into freedom. This morning's conversation is all about freedom. The third reason we don't like to talk about money, or that I think it might tend to draw the smallest crowd, is this. And this is what I want to drill into a little bit this morning. People don't think they have a problem with money. Or maybe, as said better, people think that their only problem with money is that we don't have enough, right? Can I get an amen to that one? I mean, I feel that all the time. I just don't have enough money. But I think the reality is when we look at our relationship to money, we don't think that there's a problem. And I want to dig into this morning. That greed is hard to see in ourselves. We're blinded to our own greed. We're pretty good at seeing the problems that someone else might have with money, right? Oh, look at the way they spend their money. I can't believe they did that. We're pretty good at seeing the problems that other people have with the money, the way they spend it, the way they keep it. But we have a real hard time looking in our own hearts and seeing what's there all along. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is his great sermon, where he gives this discourse on what it looks like for the kingdom of God to break into the earth and begin to permeate our world with God's values, with the life of heaven. And in his discourse in chapter 6 on money, he begins by saying, don't store up your treasure on earth, where moth and rust can destroy. But store up your treasure in heaven. And then at the end of his discourse, he begins to say, you cannot serve both God and money. But in the middle of his discourse on money, he begins to talk about the eye. He begins to speak about the eye. Let me find it here and read it for you. Matthew 6. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And we're kind of left scratching our head. Okay, Jesus, yes, you begin talking about money. You end talking about how sometimes we become servants of our money. Why in the middle do you speak about the eye? I believe Jesus is trying to make the point that so often we can't see what's there. So often we stand in darkness to what is inside of our hearts. Greed is hard to see in ourselves. We can't quite see what's truly there. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, he says this, and this is from his book, Counterfeit Gods. Nobody thinks they are greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me. Keller goes on. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. Greed is hard to see in ourselves. It's not like some of the other particular wayward things that we experience, right? No one has to tell you if you're an adulterer. It's not like you one day you're like, oh, you're not my wife. It's pretty obvious. We know it. We don't need anyone to tell us that. But greed is different. Greed is slippery. Greed, it functions under the surface where we can't quite see it. It's hard to see in ourselves. And I want to suggest something this morning. I want to suggest that every single person in this room, including myself, I'll put myself first, every single one of us has a problem with greed. I want to suggest to you this morning that each one of us needs to look into our own hearts with the Spirit of God's help and to address our own greedy lust for money. And maybe in this moment, you're beginning to get a little uncomfortable. Maybe your heart rate is starting to go up. Your pulse is beginning to pound. Maybe you're shifting in your seat, and maybe this might happen at various times this morning. You want to get up, walk out, or even say something, interject. And I want us to take a moment to think about those feelings. It might be because what I'm saying or what is spoken or read doesn't quite align with you and you're reacting, you're responding. But can I maybe just suggest that there's more going on? That when the Spirit of God moves in the hearts of people, it doesn't always feel good. Sometimes the Spirit of God, he begins to stir and mix us where we're unsettled to the point where we need to face something. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to do that. And we don't like to talk about this stuff, do we? If I were to preach as much on money as Jesus did, I don't think there'd be many people in this building. Jesus speaks about money a lot in the Gospels over and over again. And I think partly because it's one of those things that does take root deep under the surface. And it's difficult for us to see in ourselves. Talking about money is unsettling. So I want to begin this morning by agreeing upon three things together. Let's agree on three things. First, we need to talk about this. Yes, we don't like to talk about it, but we need to talk about it. Jesus warns people far more about greed than he does about sex or any other subject. Far more. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about this because our attitude toward money and our use of money is directly tied to our own spiritual growth. They're tied. They're married. The attitude toward money that we hold and our use of money is tied to how far we grow in the Lord. We need to talk about this. So let's agree on that. But let's second agree that it doesn't need to be awkward. It doesn't need to be awkward. We all are in this together. We all have a heart attachment to our possessions. We all are swayed and influenced by materialism. We are in this together, and it doesn't need to be awkward. As we come to Jesus and ask him to release us and free us, he has a way forward. The third thing that I want to agree to is that we can say no to shame and no to legalism. Some people, when we begin to talk about money, they're filled with shame. They feel a deep sense of shame that they don't measure up to God. And from the outset, I want to say we will say no to shame. Because when the Spirit of God speaks over his people, he never speaks shame. He speaks freedom. And we will say no to legalism. We will say no to building a religious system that tells you exactly what you need to do in order to gain the favor of God. We will say no to legalism. Can I get an amen to that? That's the last thing the world needs. And so from the outset, we will say no to shame. We will say no to legalism. And the Lord has paved a way forward for us. And so for the next 15 minutes or so, and usually when I preach for 15 minutes, it's about 35. No, I don't mean that. It's usually a little longer than 15. I want to walk us through the story of Zacchaeus. And as I do this, we want to invite your questions, because when I'm done preaching in about 15, 20 minutes, I'm going to take some of your questions. And I don't have all the answers, but I'll offer you the reflections I have. And my intent is that as I walk through the story in Luke chapter 19, I cast a vision for you of how Jesus meets us in the issues we have with money. But then, as you text in your questions, I hope to tackle some of the practical issues and questions that arise. And we're going to be doing this for all of our series in the 4 weeks, where you have an opportunity to send in your questions, and people will address them. This morning, I'm the only one answering the questions, but in the subsequent weeks, we have a panel of between 2 and 3 people who will be responding. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 19, verses 1. To 10. Luke 19. This is the word of the Lord. And if you're not sure where Luke is, it's closer to the end. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was a short man, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down and he welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here I now give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Thank you for your word, Lord. Is money good or bad? It's neither. Because money is a thing. Money has no moral value to it. It is a thing. It can neither be good nor bad. Jesus' brother James, when he writes his letter, he doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not what he says. It's not what he writes. And maybe you've said that to people. I've said that to people before. Money is the root of all evil. What James actually writes is, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's that attitude that lies under the surface, that works stealthily, that works silently. It's that unseen thing that begins to draw us into trouble, the love of money. Money itself is neither good nor evil. It's just a thing. And it's that thing underneath the surface that causes us to do all kinds of things, either to make money or to keep money. that we would be driven by our attitude toward money to do all kinds of things to either keep it or make it. I was in Vancouver a few weeks ago, and a friend of mine was telling me that about a trip she was taking to Vancouver Island. And she was lamenting about BC Ferries and how expensive it was. Can I get an amen to that? Yes. That if ever you want to go to the island or back, she was complaining that it is such a mismanaged company. Apologies to any management for BC Ferries here, if you're here. Such a mismanaged company that the amount that they have to charge is just terrible. But she had a solution, or a part solution. You see, there's a way. There's a loophole. She was telling me that she was going to take a group of friends, and they found a way to let the friends off of the car so that the driver would pay for themselves, drive through, and the friends found a way through the gate ahead. Brilliant, isn't it? And she asked me, she said, Keith, would you ever do something like that? There's something good that feels good about sticking it to the man who has his hand in your pocket. Isn't it? Doesn't it? See, there's this thing under the surface that would cause us to do all kinds of things in order to keep our money. But also, it functions for us to do all kinds of things to make money. You see, most people here would consider taking a job, a different job that offered you more money, even if that job was a job you did not like, that you were not good at, and that didn't really offer any good to the world. We'd consider it, wouldn't we? We would consider taking the job that we're not good at, that we don't like, and really doesn't offer any of God's movement of his kingdom in the world, and we would consider it for one reason, because it offers more money. That there's something under the surface that causes us to do all kinds of things because of this money. And Zacchaeus had the problem. Zacchaeus was a lover of money. We're told two things, that he was a short man and that he was a wealthy man. He was short. It was a reference to his stature as a man and his stature as a human being. We're told that he was wealthy. And the problem wasn't that he had wealth. The problem was how he attained his wealth. See, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. In his job, it came with benefits. One of the benefits was wealth. It was the power that came with wealth. As a tax collector, he was hired by the Roman government to take money from the Jewish people and to hand it to Rome as a tax for living under their provision. And it was a way of moving, shifting power from this small group toward the government. And so Zacchaeus, his job was to be the tax collector. But here was the thing. The Roman government gave him authority to skim off the top. That he could take whatever money he wanted for himself to make himself wealthy. And the government was okay with that as long as they got what they wanted. And so being a tax collector was one of the most hated, an actual tax collector was one of the most hated individuals in Jewish society. They were seen as a sellout to God, as a cheater, a thief, a self-promoting person who got rich on the backs of honest people. And Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector, he was the chief, the chief tax collector. What drives someone to take a job like that? To be hated, called a cheat. I think it's obvious. Money. There's no surprise there, but I actually think that there's another group in this story that has a problem with money, and it is surprising. It's the crowd. I think the crowd has a problem with money too. They call Zacchaeus a sinner. And in many ways, he is a sinner. The label fits. He's doing things that he should not do. There's an unjust system here. But the word sinner, it had a particular connotation. It had a deep-rooted meaning. It spoke of someone who was apostate, someone who had turned their back on God. It labeled someone as an outcast. And so the word was a word of judgment and condemnation. And I don't think that it was simply because he was a tax collector. The crowd, I think, despised more about Zacchaeus than his occupation. They despised more than his oppressive practices. I think they despised his wealth. And we see it in an action that took place. We're told that Zacchaeus wanted to see the crowd. But he could, or he wanted to see Jesus. He couldn't care about the crowd. He wanted to see Jesus. Who doesn't? But he couldn't. He had to climb a tree to see Jesus. And why was that? You've been to a parade? You know the person that pushes their way to the front? Zacchaeus could have done that. But he couldn't get through. What was going on in the hearts of the crowd? Imagine you were there. You see him coming out of the corner of your eye. And by this point, you had made nicknames. Shorty. Zacchaeus. And you see him coming out of the corner of your eye. And he's trying to get to the front of the crowds to see Jesus, but no one's letting him through. And there's a gap between you and the other person. And you see him just on your shoulder. And you step. You make yourself big. In your heart, you say, your money's not going to help you here. I can imagine that the crowd had more than a problem with Zacchaeus than his occupation, that they felt darkness in their heart towards him because of his wealth. Do you ever do that? I know I have. Have prejudice towards someone with more money than you do, or envy them because of what they have? When you hear that someone lives in the mission, what happens in your heart? Right? Pay attention. Pay attention. Because it's at work. When we run into somebody who has more than we do, we say things like, must be nice. What's going on there? You see, we think our problem with money is that we don't have enough of it, but our real problem, our real objection so often is that we don't have as much as other people. It's comparison. And now I'm speaking this message to a group of people who are not living in poverty. And so what I'm saying here doesn't apply in some parts of the world or to some people who are living in poverty. But I think that the real problem, the real objection that most of us have that is misplaced is that we don't have as much as someone else. Greed is an idol. That's what the scriptures teach us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. They say this. Colossians 3, 5. Paul writes, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Greed, which is an idol. Paul is teaching us that greedy people are idolatrous. And let me try and explain to you how I think this works. Brian Rossner, he's the principal of Ridley College in Australia. He said that the idolatrous do three things with their idols. Three things. They love them, they trust them, and they obey them. And we're talking about worship. That we begin to love the object of our worship. We begin to trust the object of our worship, and before long, we begin to obey the object of our worship. And we do this with money. I see it in my own life. And here are things that I see. We begin by being lovers of money. We love the opportunities that money brings. We love the status that money offers. We love the acceptance that we get when we have money, the approval. Lovers of money are often thinking of ways to make more money. They're often checking their bank account or the statement balance on their retirement fund. Lovers of money tend to fixate their mind on the next purchase, and once they have received it, they're on to the next one. And we do this. Maybe we don't do it all the time, but we do this. And then we take a step forward. We go from loving money to trusting money. And it's the belief that money can give us security, that money can secure our future, that if we have money, then we know that our future is going to be taken care of, and if we have money, we know that we're going to be happy in the days ahead. This is how we think. And we begin to trust in the money. But the truth of the matter is, money has no power. Money has no control. Money cannot stop death. It cannot stop tragedy. It cannot stop broken relationships. but we come to trust in our money. And then we take another step. We begin to obey money. We become servants of money. And we see this in how money, it's subtle. It's subtle. We don't see it coming, but it begins to determine our decisions. It shapes our decision making. It controls our decision making. Like I said, some of us, many of us, we would consider, we would even make the decision to take a job for more money, even though it's something we don't love, that we're not good at, and it offers no tangible good to the world. We would do that. It shapes our decisions. It controls us. I have seen so many families decide never to talk to one another again because of money. It shapes our decision making. And so we move from a love to a trust to an obedience. And what inevitably happens is we come to a point where when money is no longer something we possess, but something that possesses us. And so the question, as God gives you eyes to see what's going on, what do you see in your heart? I'm sure something was stirring in Zacchaeus that day. I'm not sure what it was, but it was as though he knew something was wrong in his life. He just needed to see Jesus. He needed to see Jesus. He was eager to see Jesus. And so he climbed a tree, and this was an undignified act. Only children climb trees. But he was desperate. And when he does, everything changes. Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Jesus is walking through town. The most despised man that everyone hated because of the way he got his money and because of the actual wealth he possessed. Jesus is walking along and there's this short man hanging from a tree. And Jesus stops under that tree. He looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, I choose you. I choose you, Zacchaeus. Out of all of the people here, in this moment, at this time, I choose you. I must go to your home. I must enter into the very place from which you live. I choose you, Zacchaeus." And this is the heart of the gospel invitation. God, Jesus, he looks each one of us in the eye and he says, "I choose you." We think we choose Jesus because it feels that way. But the scriptures, they're showing us that Jesus, he comes to us in our brokenness with these idols in our heart and he says, "I choose you." And when we finally are awakened to him choosing us, when we finally step into that reality, when we finally say yes to his choice, something begins to happen. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus looks Zacchaeus in the eye and he says, "I choose you." And he's doing it with each one of us today. "I choose you, the lost, the failed, the sinful, those who others have written off. I choose you." This is how the love of God works. This is how Jesus works. This is how the gospel works. "I choose you. And I want to make my home with you. I want that. I want the Alpha and Omega. I want the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who was there at the very beginning. Through him, all things were made. Nothing was made that wasn't made through him. I want him to look me in the eyes and say, "I'm making my home with you, Keith. I choose you. It's what I want. It's what you want too." And it's in this encounter, it changes everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That Jesus was rich with God in heaven. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, perfect in unity, not needing anything at all. He left the riches of heaven because we laid in poverty, cut off from the riches of the one who made us. And so he gave himself into poverty so that we might be restored to riches. It's the gospel. It's what I want. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. He washed me white as snow. It's as though Jesus, walking down the road that day, he stopped in front of Zacchaeus, who represents all of us. And he looks him in the eye, and he says, I choose you. I make my home with you. Now, Zacchaeus, come down from hanging on the tree, because I am going to hang on a tree so that you might be fully restored. That Jesus left the riches of heaven in order to enter into our poverty and pay the price so that we might be restored to riches. Can I get an amen to that? Yes. An encounter with the generous God of love, it knocks false idols from their throne. An encounter with the generous love of God that we meet in Jesus, it knocks our idols off of the throne. It sets us free to worship. It transforms our love of money to a love of God. It moves us from trusting in money, in its provision, to trusting in God's provision. An encounter with Jesus, it releases us from obedience to money and to materialism. And it frees us to follow God, to obey God, to live in the way, the truth, and the life, to live in Jesus. And it's what we need. See, there's no formula for genuine Christian generosity. There is simply an encounter with the generous God of love. And it changes everything. It did for Zacchaeus. Verse 6. So he came down. He came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. Will you welcome Jesus gladly? Jesus, come in. Jesus, come make your home in me. Jesus, come into my need. Come into my greed. Come into to my loneliness. Come into my insecurities. Jesus, I receive you gladly. It's time. And as Zacchaeus receives Jesus, the shift happens. A shift from worshiping money to worshiping the true God. A shift from trusting in money, from loving money, from obeying money, to trusting, loving, and obeying the Lord. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to everyone who was there, everyone who despised him, everyone who he had cheated, and he said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. What causes a man to do such a thing? An encounter with the love of God in Jesus. And it's beautiful. And so Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. May it be so for us too. Let me pray. And then I want to receive a few of your questions for the next 10 minutes, and then we'll close off. Jesus, we depend on you for everything. For an encounter, for your spirit to do what needs to happen. I pray right in this moment for freedom. Freedom for our people. Not a spirit of judgment, not a spirit of condemnation, not a spirit of shame, but a spirit that comes straight from you, your Holy Spirit. Free us from the things that bind us so that we might know the full measure of what it means to be your people and to be a light. And so, Lord, as we ask these questions, I pray for your wisdom and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, I'm nervous. So Brendan has been receiving some of the things, and so let's get to some questions. I am mindful of the time. We're going to take 10 minutes, and then I'll draw us to a close from there.
All right, so we have... I will be on shortly. We have a couple questions that kind of all center around the idea of how much should we give? Do you feel that the 10% tithe is still relevant today? And how much should we give? Those kind of the same line.
Often a question that comes up, how much should we give? Wouldn't you like me to answer that question? That would just be nice. So I could give you the number and then we would all know what we're doing. Let me say what I see in Zacchaeus' story. When Zacchaeus encountered Jesus, we're told two things. We're told that in that encounter, he says, "Now I'm going to give half of my possessions." Zacchaeus was required to give 10% of his possessions based on the Old Testament law. But something seems to be different in this encounter with Jesus. And he gives half of his possessions. And then it goes on and says that Zacchaeus, he commits to pay back anyone he has cheated four times the amount. And in the Old Testament law, you were required to pay back what you took plus 20%. Zacchaeus pays back what he took plus 300%. I don't know if we can put a number on it. I don't think we can. I think putting a number on it, and people disagree with me on this, I think putting a number on it misses the point. Now, the scriptures do talk about a tithe, about giving 10% to God. I actually think this is a good place to start. It's a guideline to start. People are like, what, start? I think that's a good place to start. It's as good a place as any. The scriptures talk about a tithe because it means we're dependent. We're dependent on God. But it's that dependence piece that's key. And so I'm hesitant to give a number. I think sometimes we like to have a number because it resolves something in our hearts and minds that we know where we stand.
Great.
I could go on and on, but I'll get myself into trouble.
Next question. How would you define the line between loving money and being a good steward of money?
Yeah, good. Good question. I didn't tackle stewardship at all, if you noticed, in this. We need to do another one on stewardship. I actually had a guy, I was at assembly, I was preparing. I found a room in the church I was in, and I was preaching to the wall. And a guy came in, and he's like, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I'm preparing for my sermon." He's like, "What are you talking about?" I said, "I'm talking about money." And he's like, "Oh, you're talking about stewardship." And I said, "No, I'm talking about money." And he's like, "No, you're talking about stewardship." And I'm like, "No, I'm actually talking about money. I'm talking about idols and these kinds of things." And so I didn't actually get to talk about stewardship. What is the line between stewardship and a love of money? An attitude. I think a lot of it has to do with an attitude. And that's why greed is such a difficult thing, because there's really only one person, there's God and you, and that's where attitudes really are resolved. Now, I think in relation to that, the one thing that I would recommend and suggest is so often we keep money as a private conversation. And I think there's wisdom in pulling someone that you know, love, and trust, who's going to be honest with you, to be another person to speak. So the Holy Spirit speaks to you. You speak to yourself, and you have a trusted person who speaks to you. And I would ask them that question. Where am I at? Do you see a love of money, or do you see stewardship? I think that's a good thing to do.
Great. We'll do two more. Is it a sin to want to be comfortable and have enough?
I'll take the second one first. I don't mean the second question. Is it a sin to want to have enough? To be comfortable and have enough. I'm gonna separate the two. Is it a sin to want to have enough? No. I think that we are all designed to want more, but the problem is we want more money, not more of God. And I think that there is an unsettledness that we live with that we try and fill with money. And so when it comes to, is it a sin to kind of want to have more or whatever? It's like, no, that's actually, I believe, a God-given thing. But the more is not money. The more is God. The more is Jesus. The more is an encounter with him. The other one is it a sin to be comfortable? The Lord doesn't want us to be comfortable. Let me say it that way. And so comfort is one of the challenges that every church faces. When a church gets comfortable, we've lost the mission. And so what that looks like in your own finances, I don't know. Comfort's a tricky thing. I actually don't think that money brings comfort. We think it does. It feels good. But it doesn't quite satisfy. It never satisfies. And so, no, I would want to speak against comfort, because comfort actually is a danger in the church, because it robs us of our mission. In October, I'm going to have Mark Buchanan come to the church, and he was at Assembly, and he's going to talk us through his book, Your Church is Too Safe. And that's one of the things that happens. Churches get comfortable. And so I think that when we get too comfortable, then we're not dependent on God. Now, with that, money is not the issue. Money is neither good nor bad. Whether someone, it's not like there is a line that you need to be at that you're a good Christian. That if you're over this amount of dollars that you have in your bank, or that how big, you know, over this square footage of your house, the gospel doesn't work that way. Wealth is not the issue. It's the attitude and use of wealth. It's our attitude toward the money and the way we use it. That is the issue.
So there's quite a few more questions. One thing we are going to do, because there's a lot of good questions, is we'll compile them, and we'll either do a little short video that we'll post online probably around Wednesday, or a blog post.
Yeah.
So if you're like, hey, my question wasn't answered and I'm really wanting to see it, well, we'll tackle it there and you can look at it there. One more?
Sure, yeah.
One more, okay. So this, I think, is a good one. And if our money is the Lord's money, then why is it not accepted to share with other believers the status of our financial accounts? It all comes from God's bank account, right?
Okay, so if...
If our money is the Lord's money, then why is it not accepted to share our accounts with other believers? Share the status of our account.
Oh, not just to show them how much I have in my account, but actually share the money with them.
Oh, yeah, you know what? I might have misread that.
Do I have consensus on that? Is that kind of what is resonating? It's not just, hey, you want to see how much I have in my bank account? You want a piece of it?
Oh, and you know what? And that ties into the Acts 2.
Okay, good.
So there's section Acts 2:44 talks about sharing possessions. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think there's a larger question, too, the distribution of wealth. We here in the West... have more money than most people in the rest of the world. That even if you're thinking, hey, I don't have much money, in comparison to people in the other parts of the world, we have way more, and way more opportunity as well. And so what is the solution? I don't know. We do see in the early church that's what happened. If somebody had two of something and someone didn't have any, then one would be given. That's a difficult thing for us, because we think of our possessions as our own, and so that therein lies the question saying, hey, if all of this is God's, then why don't we share it among one another? Let's try it, and I mean that. And sometimes moving forward in faith is something that you take one step at a time. Sometimes you've got to go all in and jump off the deep end, but sometimes it's a step. I'm a believer that the Spirit of God works in our hearts, and if we're honest and attentive to Him, then we'll know what to do. I suspect there are people in your life, and you have things they need. You need to give them. So let us listen to the Spirit and be obedient to the Spirit in that, and see where it takes us. The early church, the church in Acts, didn't all of a sudden have a board meeting and say, you know what, we really think that, right? We think that this is what we need to do. You got this, and we're going to make a decision. We're going to put it in our bylaws, and everyone's going to share it. No, the Spirit of God was stirring in people's hearts, and they were responding. That's what I want to call us to. Yeah.
Great. I think that's good for now.
Okay.
If you have more questions, shoot them in there.